verses 5 and 6. And it reads, "Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have, for He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Our gracious Father, we are honored to be together. We are honored to be called your children. We are privileged to have been called into the kingdom as subjects of a most holy and most righteous, the God above all gods. Lord, we fail you every day. We fail you in areas of covetousness and greed and lack of contentment. And God, as we address this passage, we pray your Holy Spirit would prompt our hearts in this area and ask for your forgiveness for being material-minded and repent of that and pray that we would be more spiritual-minded, concerned about the things of God and not the things of the world so much. Lord, we are your subjects. We bow before you in humility. Pray that you would teach us and instruct us according to your word. It is for your sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes I'll go on and hunt for others who have done sermons. Scripture says there's nothing new under the sun that is so applicable in the teaching world. And a lot of times, well, sometimes the best material is that which you steal, borrow from other people. And there really is nothing new under the sun. However, in my efforts to find sermons, there's a great resource called Sermon Audio. How many of you are familiar with Sermon Audio? Tremendous resource. You can go on there and find 500 Charles Spurgeon sermons. You know, how they recorded him 150 years ago, I'll never know. But anyway, his sermons are on there. And some of them have hundreds, some of them have thousands of sermons that are on there. And in attempting to find sermons on Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, there were four sermons on this passage. And it's interesting as you go through Hebrews, so many get through the first 12 chapters, which is an amazing theological treatise on the blood atonement and the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices. And it's like, okay, we're done now. Oh, by the way, live pretty good and you'll be okay because Jesus did it. And it's almost as though they blow through after, you know, once you've reached that pinnacle. We talked about the pinnacle in reaching the end of chapter 12 because it is the culmination of this buildup. And it talks about how God is an all-consuming fire and that the work of Jesus upon the cross fulfilled the necessary sacrifice, paid the penalty, took it upon himself, and as he declared on the cross, it is finished. And so there's a few, you know, admonitions. By the way, you need to do this and this and this and this. And okay, by the way, grace be with you all. And that's kind of like chapter 13. And yet the nuggets in this part go hand in hand. Because if your life has been regenerated because of the grace of God drawing you, and you've received that atonement, that substitutionary death, well, there's some requirements that we need to fulfill. For we can't say, I've been regenerated and my life is now bought at a price and a steep one at that, and I've been changed, but I'm going to keep living the way that I was living. Well, then we need to reconsider as to whether you really have been bought with a price. Because there are admonitions on how we are to live our life. And contextually, the admonitions here, as it begins in chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. There's our context. There's our overarching theme of what this chapter is about. Because when the blood of Jesus Christ has washed away your sin and made you whole and bought you a ticket into all of eternity, the number one thing you should be doing is demonstrating brotherly love. That's the mark of a believer. Do you have love? Yeah, I received Jesus, but I still hate people. like, man, you're prejudiced. No, I'm not. I hate everybody equally. Okay, and some people operate that way, and claim salvation. It's like, either don't claim it or don't live that way. You got a choice there. So the context here is Christian behavior and brotherly love. It says, and again, it's kind of rewinding the tape, reading through verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So we're talking about loving the brethren. Let brotherly love continue. Love for the believers in the body of Christ and loving those who you didn't know. Oftentimes, as Christian traveled, the word would get out, this house has a house church in it. Go to that church. If you're the house that has that church, you don't say, well, I don't know you. You can't come in here. The admonition was when you had strangers come to your door, whether brothers in Christ or maybe not brothers in Christ, that there's a certain way that we were to show hospitality to them, because you never knew when you might have had angels at your door. Not that that's the reason why you do it. Christian behavior, brotherly love, hospitality to brethren and strangers. Remember the persecuted prisoners. Now, it's not just a general prison ministry it's dealing with, although that's a good thing and an admirable thing as well, but dealing with the persecuted church who've been arrested because of their faith. And also that marriage is honorable. Goes on to say, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so, a life for the believer will bring about destruction if you engage in those endeavors. For the unbeliever, it's just flat out, you'll be judged. Romans talks about the judgment that comes upon those who are engaged in that type of behavior. And so under that context, this is where we sit now. With this powerful passage that says, keep your life free from the love of money. Before we go there, though, think about the opposite of the type of Christian behavior that we're talking about. And see if maybe you know somebody that's like this. For the opposite of brotherly love is closed off, bitter, hermit-like, cynical. Boy, we don't want that to be what represents the body of Christ. Let's go ahead and ignore strangers and don't be nice to the brethren. We can ignore the persecuted church and those who are in prison. Who needs marriage, you know? We just live together and you know, it's not sacred or anything. And so as you look at the opposite of that, you paint a real picture of what the world is like. You paint a real picture of what Christians are not supposed to be like. And so, as somebody once famously said, nobody likes to be told what to do, but we all need to be reminded from time to time what we need to do. And so, as Christians, in the midst of a culture war, and I use that term just in the sense that America as a Christian nation is not a Christian nation anymore. We're a post-Christian nation. When many of the churches are afraid to preach atonement, are embracing homosexual marriage, are embracing very ungodly principles as a part of the norm. And so not only is the secular world post-Christian, it's almost like the Christian world has become post-Christian. So we need these admonitions on how to live our life. We need to be told marriage is honorable. You know, when we teach our children, hey, we don't want to date. We want to hold a higher standard than that. We would like to pursue courtship. Why? Well, because dating is unbiblical. There's no precedent for dating in the Bible. If somebody can show me a biblical precedent of two young people going out without supervision and only focusing on entertainment-based things, and then basing a lifetime decision upon that person and whether that person continues to make you happy, well, that's not a scriptural or a biblical principle. And the church, as soon as you come and say, wait a second, stop, that's not biblical, and you begin to catch resistance to those types of ideas, who's the heretic? Remember, heresy is a deviant teaching. Bless you. Heresy is that which is outside the norm. Okay, when we say, well, you know what, young people? It would be really honorable in your marriage if your absolute first kiss was on your wedding day. Are you crazy? That's not realistic. Well, maybe the church needs to be reminded that marriage is to be held as honorable among all. Maybe we need to be reminded of these things because, folks, the church is failing. The church has said, okay, let's take all the young people who are full of raging hormones and put them over there.
What a grand idea that was.
And we can't figure out why 85% of them are walking away from their faith. Boy, and that's the church, folks. So maybe we need to be reminded of the Christian behavior that's expected of us. And in the context of that, here we say, keep your life free from the love of money. Interesting that this idea of contentment as it relates to pleasure and money always seem to go hand in hand. It is addressed in Romans. It is addressed here. It is addressed in multiple places on Scripture because it's a mind that is full of discontent. The title of this is Living in a Material World. And there was an old song that was entitled to that, but the title is really apropos because we do live in a world that is continually bombarding you with dissatisfaction. Because if you don't have the latest computer and you don't have the latest iPad or iPod or whatever, then you're out of date. You need to be up to date. Man, you need to be technologically savvy or you're just falling behind. And that's not to bust on those who are technologically savvy because I'm pretty thankful for those people that are because I'm not. So, nonetheless, though, whatever your avenue might be that you got to have the latest and the greatest, it's a temptation for all of us. It's temptation to be fulfilled. It's a temptation to not live in discontent. And so what does material mean? Well, according to a dictionary definition, material is a preoccupation with or an emphasis on material objects, comforts, and considerations with a disinterest in or rejection of spiritual, intellectual, or cultural values. Let me read that again. A preoccupation with or emphasis on material objects, comforts, and considerations with a disinterest in or rejection of spiritual, intellectual, or cultural values. There's another website called Urban Dictionary, and it's a little bit more gritty in how it defines it. I hope nobody's offended. It says, the act of caring more about things than people, judging yourself and others on the cost of your stupid things. You know, I was talking to someone before service about living in California. And one of the things when I had moved out there, because I was just a hick from Arizona, I didn't know very much, and I moved out to California. And it was always don't let your kids say like, you know what I mean? And it was always two questions. Dude, what do you do, man? And the second question was, what kind of car do you drive? And I could never get over it. I can't, honest to goodness, 2-3 dozen times in the first year I lived there, that was the next question. Of course, I didn't have a car, so the conversation usually stopped short. And it seemed like there was this emphasis on what I owned. And there was this emphasis on how nice my car was. And so the first year was a very frustrating time for me out in California. And then I got a Volkswagen Diesel Rabbit, and boy, I was cool after that. So still got that same question. You know, greed and dissatisfaction. Ultimately, the root of these is the sin of covetousness. Kids, what commandment? It's probably up there. What commandment is thou shalt not covet? Come on, 10. I still have to be thinking, is it the 10th? It's the 10th. I can remember. Is it the 9th? Is it the 10th? I can't remember. It's the 10th. And it reads, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. You're not supposed to want other people's stuff, other people's things. And so the Scripture starts out, keep your life. Now, a simple little term like that is keep. Well, okay, yeah, keep. What does that mean? It means maintain. Every day, at the end of the day, or in the middle of the day, or probably sometimes in the morning, if you live in a house with children, you're constantly upkeeping. You're picking things up. Keep your floor free from Legos, because they hurt when you step on them. Keep the cars and the skateboards out of the hallway, or you do nice little flips. And keep the socks off of the floor, and keep the dirty plates out of the living room, and so there's this constant upkeep. And if you don't upkeep, it becomes a real disaster area. So keep is the concept of maintaining. It's the assumption that there is a level of expectation. From what? Keep your life free. Free. What's the opposite of free? Well, bondage. So if your life loves money, then you're in bondage. If your life loves sin and pleasure, then you're in bondage. But here we are to keep. So there is that assumption that upon delivery from sin and from the ways of the world, our heart gets regenerated. We become a new creation in Christ, as Scripture tells us. And we are to keep. It's a continual cultivation that needs to be maintained. The bondage of discontent. Don't be in bondage to that. Spurgeon said this about greed and about discontentment. Spurgeon said, "I've been in a lot of testimony meetings, and I've heard a lot of people share how they've sinned. But I've had people come to me and make confessions of sin. But in all my life, I've never had one person confess the sin of covetousness to me. Spurgeon's church was about 10,000 people. And all the people that came and confessed their sin, not one person, at least at the time that he said that, had ever come and said, "Pastor, I really need to confess covetousness to you." I confess in my almost 20 years of ministry, I've never had anybody confess covetousness to me either. It's as though greed and covetousness is not really a bad sin. And yet, perhaps it's because greed doesn't usually manifest itself in destruction, usually being the key. See, because greed usually takes the form of a nice house with a lot of land, newer and bigger vehicles, sending kids to private school if that's your thing, giving your children the very best of things. These are all celebrated in society. That's not looked down upon. And you know what? They're even celebrated within the church as well. Bigger churches, multi-million dollar structures. You know what? That's seen as a sign of God's blessing. God's faithfulness. And so part of the problem, I would say, is that it's indicative of living in the richest country in the history of humankind, where industry is celebrated. And industry is a good thing. Churches, I was once told, churches that are growing need to be emulated. And if your church isn't growing, then you must be stagnant, and the Holy Spirit has left your church. Really? That was the party line at a megachurch that I used to be employed at. If a church isn't growing, then it must be stagnant. That's a real leap of logic. Actually, you know, when Jesus really knuckled down and said, "Being a Christian's hard, here's what you got to do," what happened to the disciples? Everybody left. He said, remember, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, of course, everybody didn't understand, and everybody thought, whoa, cannibalism, I'm out. And the 12 stayed around, and Jesus queried them and said, "Are you guys going to leave too?" And so when Christianity becomes difficult, the masses leave. Sounds like the Holy Spirit's evacuating some people to do some real work, in a real work of God. Remember, God works through remnants. He doesn't usually work through masses. He works through remnants. So keep that in mind. Growing is not always a sign of God's faithfulness. It's not always a sign of blessing. Within the church, however, there's an entire movement that's based upon more, based upon getting, based upon receiving. And here's the sad truth, folks, that in that movement, which is rampant, it's spreading, the prosperity gospel in India is the largest denomination, and Christianity in India is the fastest growing religion. The prosperity gospel is the fastest growing Christian denomination in India. And in that movement, the gaining of material wealth is not only seen as a privilege of the child of a child of God, but it's your right. Anybody who's been around the prosperity gospel understands that. You are a child of God, therefore you are entitled to the very best of things within this life, is what the prosperity gospel says. And yet, we're told here, be free from the love of money. So we don't see that with other sins. You know what? When you get found out on other sins, there's programs, there's therapies. Alcohol, drug addiction, sex addiction, food addiction. There's groups, books, ministries, websites, counseling centers that are all committed to helping believers who struggle with the more outwardly manifested sins. I've yet to see Greedaholics Anonymous. Haven't seen that one. Never found a website for those who struggle to be rich. Now, when I was in radio, I used to write commercials, and so I wrote you guys a little commercial. See what you guys think. Are you struggling with AOS? That's Acquisition Obsession Syndrome. Don't worry, for just $19.95, I'll send you my new easy AOS, that's Acquisition Obsession Syndrome, five-step program to help cure your longings for stuff, stuff, and more stuff. You'll receive five DVDs, plus you can download my new ebook so you can take it with you anywhere. Your life won't be complete until you get the new and improved AOS five-step program. But wait, that's not all. If you order now, we'll send you my special contentment pillow for those special times when you're feeling especially needy. Order now. Don't wait. You just got to have it. Little irony there. Just a wee bit. You know, and that's the problem. John D. Rockefeller. Any of you guys, when you were a kid, have the Guinness Book of World Records? You guys, I remember that. We had a Guinness Book of World Records. It was the most read book in our house. And some pictures are indelibly tattooed upon my brain. One of them is John D. Rockefeller, who was in the Guinness Book of World Records, the richest man on the planet. And he was some old guy, about 175 years old, and he looked like this. And he had this straw hat on. Well, it's reported that when he was a young man, a friend of his asked, "How much money do you want?" And he said, "I want $1 million." And when he got his million, the same guy asked him, "Well, how much money do you want?" He says, "I want another million." And it's never enough. Immanuel Kant was a famous Christian philosopher, and when he observed this, he said, the idea of never being satisfied. He says, give a man everything he wants, and at that moment, everything will not be everything. What an astute observation. We see in Scripture those who pursued money came to great destruction. My little Odessa was watching a new Bible cartoon series we have on Samson and Delilah. And if you remember, Delilah freely gave her body to Samson because that's the type of woman that she was. And Samson, living with a heart that was full of lust and with a propensity towards bad girls, hooked up with Delilah for a while. And the Bible says that he loved her. Doesn't say she loved him, but he was a pretty well-known guy and was a leader and had some admirable attributes that she went after. But then five kings came along and said, each of us is what they said, will give you 1,100 pieces of silver if you will tell us the secret to Samson's strength. 1,100 pieces of silver each. And so Delilah set about finding out ways to get Samson. Said, you know what, he's a good guy, but 5,500 pieces of silver is a lot better than that guy. And so she makes the great trade. She ties him with new ropes. Boom, he breaks out. Ties his hair in a loom. He breaks out of that. Finally, ends up finding the secret after nagging some more. Finally figures it out that the strength is in the Nazirite vow of never having his hair cut. And upon the cutting of his hair, he loses his strength. It really represents the leaving of the Holy Spirit on his life because he played with fire too many times. And he went over the line. And God said, "You want it? I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you." It's like the Israelites. You know, they were delivered from Egypt And they said, we want meat. We want meat. We're tired of this bread. We're tired of these graham crackers out in the desert. We want meat. And so God said, fine, I'll give you meat till it's coming out of your nose. A discontentment with what God had given to them. Judas, of course, sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. 5,500 makes that 30 pieces look like nothing. Judas was, in John, is described as someone who would pilfer the money from the money box that the disciples kept. Achan, of course, in the book of Joshua, cost 36 lives plus his life, plus his wife's life, plus his children's life, because he just had to have some of the spoils. And so consequently, in the Battle of Ai, this rinky-dink little town next to Jericho, they got defeated. The Israelites got defeated because one guy's greed couldn't be controlled. John MacArthur says this. He says, covetousness and greed follow a principle of increasing desire and decreasing satisfaction, a form of the law of diminishing returns. Isn't that true? Isn't that true that the more you get, the more you want? Well, when are you going to be happy? You know what happiness is? Happiness, when it comes to that, is that which is just out of reach. So whatever you don't have is what's going to make you happy. And that's what we have to be careful of. Keep your life free from the love of money. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, it says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. One noted motivational speaker talking about money says, I don't love money. I just love the things that money can buy. So he misses the point there. The point is, it's that attitude. It's that idea. It's that way of thinking. Really, when he says, keep your life, what Scripture's really saying is your manner of life, or keep your character. See, because wanting things is symptomatic of a life, a manner of thinking that is discontent. See, the Bible doesn't say love of money is the root of all evil. It says, it doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through, and that's our scripture in the bulletin. It says, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. An overseer in 1 Timothy 3 is supposed to be free from the love of money. So we state that, obviously. Keep your life free from the love of money. Now, is it wrong to have money or wealth? No, it's not. That's the other side of the coin. Job, very wealthy. Lost it all, got it all back. Abraham, very wealthy man. David, it was the king, but he and Solomon both had extreme amounts of wealth. And so, now it caused some problems for them, for those two. But wealth, having money, having things, is not really what the issue is. The issue is the next line. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So you know what the biggest problem is? The biggest problem we have, when you think about the economy, which that's the new rallying cry again. It was the economy stupid back in the 90s. And guess what? It's the economy again. It's not all these false, made-up little things that the media keep jumping on, right? Anybody following that? Now, the word from the White House is all these things were just pretend things. They didn't actually happen now. I think one of the biggest issues that we struggle with, folks, is this. If things crash, we're going to have to alter the way we live our life. Things could radically change. Can you live on half your income? Can you live on paying 70% in taxes? I think at the core of things, that's what we tend to worry about. We tend to worry about whether God will hold true to His Word and actually take care of us. And at that point, you know what we find out? We find out the difference between our wants and our needs. That's what it really boils down to. You know what? It's oftentimes a lack of faith. So what do we do? How do we cultivate this contentment? And guess what? Contentment or satisfaction, contentedness,
has to be cultivated, just like a garden has to be cultivated. Remember, the word is keep. In other words, maintain. Keep your life free from the love of money. Maintain. In a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He said this. He said, contentment is the sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. There you go. He's happy. I like that guy. Now, in the Greek there, it's not a suggestion. It's not suggesting, hey, I got an idea. Why don't you maybe give it a shot to be content? In the Greek, the participle implies a command. Do this. You are under orders to find contentment. So to grumble about our circumstances really is to challenge the love and goodness of our Heavenly Father. To be discontented implies that, guess what? You haven't given me what I need. The culture we live in, again, constantly feeds us that we are to be discontented. Advertising, TV, billboards, computer, catalogs, everything says, if you have this, you'll be happy. Randy Alcorn wrote a book called The Treasure Principle, and in that he quotes a PBS TV study that says the average American sees over 1 million commercials by the age of 20. That's the average American. 1 million commercials. Okay, now each commercial is generally 30 seconds, so what is that? How many minutes is that? Okay, homeschool math students, how many minutes of watching commercials is that? 500,000, right? 500,000 minutes of watching commercials whose primary function and focus is to tell you that your life isn't good enough. You'll just be happy if you have this product, if you drink this, if you own that, if you drive the newer car. And so we have to strike this balance, because I think it's okay. It's fair for us as Christians to ask the question, well, is it better to seek, or is it wrong, rather? Is it wrong to seek better circumstances? In other words, if we work hard, if we have a good job, you know what? We're going to have a good income. Is it wrong to do that? The opposite end of the question is, should we have no concern for material things and be like a monk, a life of asceticism, and then just drift through life, no ambition, just go hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck? Should we function that way? Or not getting a paycheck at all? Well, Scripture addresses that part, but the key, again, is that there's balance to it. If God blesses you with finances, then the expectation is that you'll take good care of those finances, not just for yourself. The Bible commands us, or rather condemns laziness. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." He gave the example that in his own life, in Thessalonians, he worked hard. And he says, and this is the kicker, if man is not willing to work, then he doesn't get to eat. Okay, so there's obviously the admonition to work. On the other hand, the Bible also says that in some cases, in Psalm and Proverbs, it says that we're to manage the money that we have, we're to look ahead, we're to provide carefully for the future, to invest it and use it wisely. At the same time, Proverbs, in many cases, warns us about the dangers of wealth and the striving after wealth. And so there's got to be this balance. So again, money itself is not the problem. It's the heart that becomes the problem. And as I said earlier, oftentimes this money and power and sexual immorality go hand in hand, because ultimately they are a reflection of a condition of dissatisfaction. I don't like my life, God. That's the root of the issue. So what do we got to do? Couldn't hit the next slide if you would. First of all, it's how we think. What do we got to do to change our thinking? Well, first of all, as believers, this should be an easy step. We got to realize God's goodness. If God is good and God is God, well, what does Romans 8:28 say? Somebody quote it for me. He'll work all things out according to His purpose. So He knows how our life is going to be. He knows the needs that we have. In fact, that's the next thing. Number two, how do we think? We got to understand God is omniscient. He knows everything. As I've said before, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? He knows all things. He knows before we ask, according to Luke 12:30. And just as important, guess what? He's the owner of everything we have. This is when my idea of stewardship began to take a different shape, is when I realized that I don't give 10%, and 10% is not a New Testament principle. 10% is like a baseline based upon the Old Testament tithe. Okay, we're not limited to 10%. You realize that? We're not limited to 10%. I think the average conservative person, if I remember right, gives about 3% of their income to charities and whatnot. The average liberal gives 0.5% of their income to charities. As Christians, like I said, we're not limited to 10%. It's like the cop friend of mine. He pulls people over and the guy asks him, what, you got to meet your quota? He goes, I don't have a quota. I can write as many tickets as I want to write. And I think sometimes we get stuck in that 10%. And what helped revolutionize the thinking on that is not, I got to give 10% of my money to God. It's, wow, what an amazing God that He lets me use 90% of what's already His. It's already His. How many parables are there in Scripture where we as Christians are compared to stewards who are responsible for things? A lot. That's what our job is. With all that we have, with our money, with our time, with our talents, with our families, everything that we have, we are stewards of the gifts that God has given to us. What do we do with that? Well, we realize that everything we have is from God, and it's out of His goodness that He's provided to us. Secondly, we realize God knows everything. He knows what our needs are before we ask. He knows the difference between what we want and what we need. He's not up there going, whoa, I got confused by that one. No wonder I gave Him the wrong thing. He's not up there doing that. But it's all His. And in terms of knowledge, of course He knows. I love, sometimes I'll pop in. We may be on the way home, and EG's has tremendous flavors of the months every once in a while. So as a surprise, we'll pop in, and we'll be going along, I'll boom, turn the car, boom, and my kids will go, Daddy, how did you know we wanted to go here? Well, because I'm omniscient. No, I'm not. It's just because I know my kids, and I know what they like, and I can read their minds, because when you're around them long enough, you know. But God is omniscient. And He knows before we even ask. And it's not based upon some empirical life. It's like, wow, gee, I followed Al for however many years he's been alive now. I'm not telling. And I got a pretty good idea of what it is I think that He wants. Hey, I guessed right today. That's not God. He knows because He called us before the foundations of the world, it says in Scripture. The third way in terms of thinking is think about what we deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve death. We deserve damnation. We deserve eternal separation from God is what we deserve. So what we want is one thing, and what we deserve is another thing altogether. Scripture says in Psalm 14, there is no one good, not even one. Well, you know, God, I was pretty good this week. Didn't say any bad words and, you know, gave 11%. Give it up. And you'd be surprised how many people kind of have that. You know, some people, they want to pay for church service. Okay, you know, Pastor, I need counseling. I'll put some money in the tithe box. I need some counseling. It's like, well, wait a second. You know, that's not what we do. You're not giving because we need money. We give because we have a heart that wants to bless. We give as a recognition, this is not mine. We don't get then because we deserve. We deserve death. Fourthly, is we recognize God's sovereignty. Recognize God's, it doesn't fit, sovereignty. You just have to fill in the blanks on that last part, okay? This is, folks, this is a biggie. God, how come you let that guy have this and all I got is this? How come that guy's good looking?
And I look like this.
How come that guy has a 2012 Toyota Tundra and I got a 98 Cavalier? How come that guy can sing? How come that guy can do drywall? How come that guy can fix anything? And a lot of times we don't understand his sovereignty. You know, God is under no obligation to be a socialist. He's not in the business of what we might term as equality. He might give somebody else something out of his love, and out of his love deny us the very same thing because of his sovereignty. Because he knows what is best. It's funny, as you get older and you begin to look back a little bit retrospectively, and as I'm approaching half a century here in a couple of years, you begin to spend a little bit more time. Those of you who are in the half a century club understand what I'm talking about. And you begin to spend a little bit of time thinking over your life and reflecting decisions and perhaps reflecting over the things you've asked God for. See, when I was about 21 or so, I knew God wanted me to have a 1988 Honda Interceptor 500 motorcycle. I just knew it. And man, I laid that fleece before the Lord. And he said, no.
What do you mean, no? I deserve it.
Let me tell you what you deserve. And boy, I look back now and I go, thank you, Jesus, for no. Thank you, God, that I didn't, you know, turn that ring in that, you know, rocket-propelled two-wheeled thing didn't shoot me 90 miles an hour into a wall or something. And I'm very thankful for that now. I'm thankful that I didn't wreck and be walking with crutches or with a limp for the rest of my life because I never had the thing. And so I'm thankful in retrospect for no, because I love and I trust his sovereignty. And there's times I still ask and he still says no, and I can't wait till I'm 70. And I'll say, boy, I'm glad he said no when I was almost 50. I'll be glad about that. Because he's sovereign and he gives to some out of his knowledge and his wisdom, and he denies others the exact same thing. And I don't have any deep theological reasons why. I don't understand. His ways are not my ways. So there's a way we got to think. We're going to cultivate an attitude that is not greedy. Cultivate an attitude of contentment. We've got these things. Now, that's how we think. Now, what do we got to do? There's things we got to do. Number one, as we sort of mentioned earlier, we got to acknowledge that God is the owner of everything that I have. Ah, and I missed that note, sorry. In God acknowledging everything that we have, your money is not yours. Your house is not yours. Your car is not yours. Your talents are not yours. Your children are not yours. They are God's. He is the owner of everything that we have. Second, put your treasure where you want your heart to be. What do I mean by that? You know what? If I took out stock in, let's say, Apple, because a lot of you people use Apple here. If I took out stock in Apple, and then all of a sudden I found out that Apple sold to some other corporation, I would be very, very, my heart would be very concerned about what's happening with Apple. Am I going to lose money? Am I going to gain money? Because that's where I put my money. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, where you spend your money reveals what your heart thinks about it. What are you investing in? Okay, if you're invested in, let's say, a ministry organization, and you find out about some change in that ministry organization, you're going to be interested because that's where your money went. Where's your treasure? Secondly, live your life in the light of eternity. That's very simple. If you go to a guy who's dying, he's on his deathbed, and you say, I've got a great present for you. Here's $1 million.
I don't care.
He's not going to care, other than maybe that his family's taken care of. You know, the old saying is you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. It's not the way it works. Because when you're dying, you don't care about those things. Or the, it's like the two guys talking. Yeah, I heard that guy died. How much did he leave? All of it. He left all of it. We don't get to keep any of it. So have the eternal perspective in mind. Thirdly, make it your aim to give more and not accumulate more. Make it your aim to give more and not accumulate more. So you don't struggle with AOS. You guys remember the commercial? AOS, right? Give more and not accumulate. Man, that's a hard one. Because you know what? When you hit people right here, you hit them where they live. You hit them where they live. And you all know me well enough to know I'm not one of those talk about money in the church service. Okay, I think I've done 3 sermons in 8 years that had to do really with directly with tithing. But make it your aim to give more, not to accumulate more. For life, contentment, go ahead and hit the next one up there. Contentment comes through building your life on God Himself, not on something you wanted to give you. Check your attitude. Check your heart. Why do we give? It's because we want to get something. Why do we tithe? Is it because we expect something in return? Why do we give to any charity? What are we expecting when we give? Where are we putting our money? If we go through our checkbook, we find out what's important. Henry Kissinger, the old Secretary of State, said, "To Americans, usually tragedy is wanting something very badly and not getting it. Many people have had to learn in their private lives, and nations have had to learn in their historical experience, that perhaps the worst form of tragedy is wanting something badly, getting it, and finding it empty." Finding it empty. Contentment comes through building your life on God Himself, not on something you want to give Him. See, it says, "Be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That never leave you nor forsake you, and I promise you, I'm actually wrapping up. In English, if we have a double negative, it cancels each one out. If I were to say, "I will not go with you to the store," that would cancel out, and it would be saying, "I will go with you to the store." But in Greek, it's a point of emphasis. It supports it doubly and triply. And so literally the rendition of this would be, I will not cease in sustaining you. That's how it probably literally would read. I will not ever leave you. I will not ditch you. I will not neglect you. I will not forget about you. Those are other renditions that we might get from there. "For the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" If we trust in, if our heart is really knit, if we really are content, if God is good and God is God, and that's where our hope is, and that's where our treasure is, what can man do to me? If they take everything, what does it matter? Remember the context of this. A lot of these Hebrews were dealing with the fact that their stuff was getting taken from them. The Romans were breaking in and taking it from them. And you know what their attitude had been? Because he reminded them, he says, "You know what? You're not taking my stuff. Hey, God, they stole your stuff." What a great attitude to have. What a great attitude to have. I remember my son was about 3, and he and my wife were at the Salvation Army shopping. And he had a tricycle. Boy, that trike. You know, firstborn tricycles should be in museums, actually. And this tricycle, they wouldn't let you bring it in the Salvation Army. And so they're out looking around, and they come out, and that trike was gone. That trike was missing. And somewhere, on one of my computers, I have a little recording, and it's my son at 3 saying, "Hey, Daddy, somebody stole my trike. And I forget, I was out of town, and I was driving back into town, and I got that message. And I was so mad that somebody stole my trike. I'm going to get to God. Call down lightning on that person. They stole my son's trike. I was serious. Then I remember I was hurt. I felt like, I mean, you know, if you've ever had something stolen from you, you feel violated. because that's mine. Yeah, another incident. Wow. My wife was going grocery shopping, and somehow in the chaos of being at the grocery store with children, she had put her wallet down and left it there. And about, I don't know, an hour or two later, I think, called the store. Somebody turned it in. Yay! Went back and found it. And several $100 were missing. It's a long time ago. It's a couple of years ago. So don't worry about it. We're okay. We got the tomatoes. But you feel violated. You feel like, how could you do, why would, how can you open the wallet, take the cash, and leave the wallet? What a noble thing to do. They're probably patting themselves on the back. I left the wallet there. And yet you feel violated. And imagine if we had the attitude, Lord, they took your money. Lord, they took your trike. And that's what he's dealing with in addressing the folks here in Hebrews. What kind of attitude did they have? What can man do to you if that's your attitude? Nothing. How can they harm you? No way. No shape, no form. It can't bother you because your heart is knit with Christ. You understand his sovereignty. You are perfectly content with what he's given you. Now, folks, that's a hard thing. That's a hard thing that needs to be cultivated continually. You got to pick up the Legos off the floor. I stepped on a Lego last week. It didn't feel very good. You got to pick up the dirty socks. You got to continue to clean up the dishes. You got to do those things. And you know what? You got to cultivate an attitude that is full of contentment, full of understanding that what God has given to me is sufficient. It is. He's gracious. We tend to have two attitudes. God is Santa Claus, wants to give you everything. Or God is cruel and wicked and doesn't want to give you anything and is just waiting for you to mess up. Gotcha. And the truth is, you know, for the believer, neither. It's neither. God's a loving Father who wants us, he knows what's best for us and wants us to have our lives free from the love of money. And to develop an attitude of contentment. Because he says, he promises, it's on record. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not cease to sustain you through everything. May we all adopt that attitude. So just the questions, the things to think about, the things to ponder is, where are you in the contentmentometer? Are you struggling with AOS? Yet to find the website for that. Hey, where are you on that? You know what? It hits home on all of us at some point or another. Some of us, if it's our bent, if our bent is materialism, then it's going to be a harder battle. And you're going to have to cultivate a lot more strenuously each day and say, God, I give this to you. My stuff is not my stuff. It's your stuff. Forgive me for wanting and lusting after material things and being discontent. Forgive me for failing to appreciate that you're the giver of all things and you have supplied all of my needs. And that may be a recurring dialogue between you and your God, our God, Jehovah. And so there's the challenge. Where are you on that? Are you content? Not only in material things, but in other ways too. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Well, Lord, guilty as charged. And we all, at some point, in some capacity, stand guilty as charged. As the psalm says, there's no one good, not one. And Lord, we confess attitudes of discontentment to you. And if we think we don't have it, Lord, we confess pride to you. And ask God that you would help us to understand and recognize your sovereignty, your love, your provision, that all that you give us is all that we need. And forgive us for allowing our materialistic culture we live in to influence the way that we think. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to strike that balance between hard work and, as Proverbs says, to prepare and to plan for the future and not to be foolish with our money. And I thank you that you give us the other side of the coin, that the person who doesn't work doesn't eat. And so, Lord, you give us that balance and help us to achieve that balance, to be content in you in all things. Again, if I pray for this body, if these are issues that our people, that we are dealing with, God, convict our heart and help us to repent and give us the power by your Holy Spirit to be able to do so. I commend this body to you, Lord. I thank you for the brothers and sisters that we have here. Thank you for their devotion to you and their willingness to live out the Word of God. We surrender to you and pray not our will, but your will be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.